All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and we'll get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as we've gone through the first couple of chapters, it's been really an exciting book, and we see Paul writing this epistle, of course, from prison. And in the first chapter, we saw that he was talking to us about having a single mind. Having that single mind focused on what the Father's will is, as well as in chapter 2, having that submitted mind, being submitted under that will, and being able to follow after him in that way. And now here in chapter 3, we're going to look, and he's going to say and show us how to have a selfless mind as we get on through the wholeness of this chapter. So we have a single, submitted, and selfless mind in Christ Jesus. And I think we have to keep all of that in mind, because it has to be in Christ. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing on our own that has any eternal significance whatsoever. And so we pick it up today in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 1 starts out and it says, Finally, my brethren, he says. It would seem, though, Paul at this point is attempting to wrap up things when he uses this word, finally. But in reality, he's only halfway done. For he goes on for this chapter and one more chapter, two more chapters after this word, finally, which is kind of like a typical preacher. But I think more than in closing, I think he's saying this word, finally, my brethren. He's kind of saying, wanting to get the attention to say, here's kind of some main points I want to make here. Here's something else that I really want to highlight and talk to you about in here. So verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So here we are not commanded to rejoice in our circumstances, or we are. We're not commanded, whether they're good or bad, to rejoice in the circumstance. No, we're called to rejoice in the Lord. We're in him, and that's why it's important for us to remember who we are in Christ Jesus. And when we know that we're in him, then that affords us the ability to be able to rejoice in him no matter what outward circumstance is happening, whether it's good or bad. You see, my circumstances may be bleak, they may be brutal from time to time, but the Lord stands with me in those circumstances, and he will cause something good to come from them ultimately. It's like Pastor Dave mentioned after that scripture, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, when you're going through something, it doesn't ever really feel like that's going to work out for good. But that's where our faith has to come in, and we have to remember. And when Paul says, it's not tedious for me to write the same things to you, to be reminded. See, we as humans, we need to be reminded. We have kind of a short attention span on a lot of things, especially when the next trial comes along. It's easy for us to forget the victories we had over the last one. And we slump down very quickly and very easily. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And to rejoice in the Lord should be considered as a positive preventative to becoming entangled in false teaching that Paul's actually going to be talking to us about here in a few moments, in these next few verses. He's talking about, and rejoicing in the Lord enables us to expose them and condemn them. See, when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you are less likely to succumb to false teaching than those who do not consider worshiping God very important. Those that figure, well, yeah, I know God, I know Jesus, and I don't really need to worship him. I don't need to pay much attention to him. And they just wait that out. And they're really susceptible that time for somebody to come along and tickle their ears with something. Someone come along with some false doctrine or some heresy that sounds really good. And if they haven't been rejoicing in the Lord, spending time worshiping with Him and being in Him, they can fall into that really, really easily. So Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on and says why we should rejoice and how to prepare for that. You know, sometimes my mouth doesn't catch up with my mind. That's the problem. Anyways, verse 2, let's move right along here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Three times he gives us these beware. And I like to think of this word beware as be aware. Be aware of what's happening. Be aware of what you're hearing and who you're hearing it from and the way that you're hearing it. And so he gives these three things, dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. And here Paul is, the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And dogs weren't a very pleasant creature back in those days. They didn't have dogs as pets. Oh, I'm sorry, PETA doesn't want us to call us pets anymore. It's not pleasant to their animals to call them pets, I guess. But anyway, they didn't have dogs for pets back in those days. And so they referred to the Gentiles as these dogs. Yet here Paul is telling the Philippians to beware not of the Gentiles, because he was speaking to Gentiles, mostly in Philippi, but he was talking about beware of those of the circumcision, or literally the mutilators, Jews who would follow behind Paul and say to the Gentiles, if you're really serious about knowing God, and what Paul said is okay, it's a good start, it's a beginning point, but you need to be circumcised if you want to be truly spiritual. And so they were coming along giving this to the Philippians and following Paul's message. And see, there are still those today who imply to be really spiritual, you must be miserable. You know, you can't be happy and be in the Lord, can you? I mean, you know, you should, you know, church should be solemn and quiet. No, don't go in and laugh and have a good time. You know, that's the way a lot of people consider and they view churches in that way. You've got to be miserable to really be spiritual. They say if you're truly spiritual, you'll do this and you'll not do that. You'll go here, but you won't go there. Of them, Paul says, beware. Be aware of those that come with legalism. These legalism things, these legalistic things that say do and don't. You know, if we just surrender and submit to the will of God, He will guide and direct us. He will show you what you should do and what you shouldn't do without you having to put some kind of strenuous work on it. That's why He says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's that rest from? Rest from working for our salvation. Being able to know it's a free gift of His grace through faith. And so beware. Beware of those that come with legalistic things and demands and things like that. There's certain things that are just common sense for us. You know, we talk about that Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't take it away, but He fulfilled it. And when you think about the Ten Commandments, you know, there's some that they have to try to continually keep the Ten Commandments, and they always come up short. Well, if we just love Jesus, He and as it said in Philippians 2:5, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, as our mind starts to be more and more conformed to the will of God, we don't have to worry about keeping the law. We automatically do it because of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. And it doesn't become a burden and a bondage that we have been thrown into in those things. Now look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so there's three characteristics here really of a spiritual person. First, who worship God in the Spirit. Second, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, have no confidence in the flesh. Those three things are things that we need to focus on to worship in spirit and in truth. The true circumcision are not those who want to inflict pain on a person's body. The truly spiritual man is one who worships God in the spirit, rejoices in Christ, and has no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. True circumcision is not a mark on the flesh. It's a mark in the heart. In the heart of who we are, that our makes up our whole being. Our whole nature, our whole character becomes new when we're in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new, means different. We're a different person. So true circumcision is not that mark of the flesh. It's a mark on our heart, our character. It's worship with commitment. That's really true submission. Worship with commitment. And worship is not just on Sunday or Wednesday when you come and hear a group singing and playing instruments. Worship is 24/7. That is, as you're driving down the freeway and your attitude can be on thoughts of Jesus, and you can be worshiping Him and praising Him and glorifying Him in your life through all the blessings that He pours out on us. And so it's true worship is with commitment. And that's what that spiritual man is, to rejoice in Christ, have no confidence in the flesh, and to be able to come to Him in that way. And then verse 4 says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I more so. Paul declares, regarding these dogs, regarding these who want to undermine grace and boast about their external spirituality, he says, I'll put my record up against theirs any day. You know, and that's what they would do. They would brag about how spiritual they were, how much they prayed, and they would, you know, they'd go stand on the street corners and pray and say, you know, Father, we're glad we're not like these other sinners. That was that outward expression of religion. See, in these next few verses, we will see Paul, as he puts his record up against theirs, we will see him talking about the pride of ancestry, the pride of orthodoxy, the pride of activity or works, and the pride of morality. And so that's kind of what Paul will address and show where he was and how he could have some pride in that in the flesh, if he chose to do so, if he put his record up against theirs. He lists these things out. First, in verse 5, he starts out. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So here he's talking about the pride of ancestry. He said, I was born a Jew, and I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the exact regulation of the law. He said, I was there. I did that. I kept that part of the law. And then he goes on, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin being the tribe of Israel's first king, and being the one tribe that remained loyal to the house of David when the 10 northern tribes revolted under Jeroboam, and that was Paul's lineage. That was his lineage, and that was admirable, especially to those that he was writing to. This meant something to them in those days. This is who and where I came from. And then verse 5 goes on. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So now he's talking about the pride of orthodoxy. The Pharisees were numbered only 6,000. There's 6,000 of them at a time. And they kept the minutest detail of the law and were known for their holiness and their spirituality. They outwardly kept the law. They outwardly kept it as best they could. And to them, they were keeping it. To them, they had the way to eternity based on them being able to keep the law. And then verse 6 goes on and starts out and says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So here he talks about the pride of activity. I had so much zeal, I was persecuting the church. He says, I was so zealous, I was about Judaism. I believed Judaism was the only way so much that I dragged Christians out of their homes, pulled them out of their churches, and put them in prison in order that they might even be put to death. Paul says, that's how zealous I was. That's how much I believed in Judaism. That's how much he believed in the law. And you look at some of the things that go on in the world today that in the name of Christ. You know, some people go out and they protest something. They have these signs that say all these different things. Or, you know, back in the 70s and stuff, they would go out and they would shoot abortion doctors and different things, thinking that they were doing something good for God. And they only make it worse when you aren't led by the Spirit. That's not the way that the Lord would have us to deal with things. He says our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. And so we don't have to turn to fleshly means in order to do something. And Paul was trying to stamp out Christianity because he thought it was opposite of Judaism. He thought it was, he didn't understand grace overcame works in those kind of ways. And then the verse 6 goes on. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here's the pride of morality. You know, here I was so moral, concerning righteousness, my right standing on my own power, he said he was blameless. Blameless. Well, of course, Paul could truthfully say, concerning the ordinances and the requirements of the law, I kept them all. I kept them all. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was thinking he was faultless. I'm sure he understood that he blew it. I'm sure he understood that he couldn't keep all of the law. But I believe that he was trying to let us know that externally, he knew internally by what he said in Romans 7, you know, why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? He knew that inside there was a battle going on. But externally, outwardly, concerning the outward working of the law, Paul said he was blameless. And I think what he meant was when he became aware of breaking one of the laws, when he knew the law forward and backwards, and when he knew that he didn't keep it, I believe he probably confessed, or at least he acknowledged it to the Lord. And so he considered himself blameless in his keeping of the law, even though that no human can keep all of the law. And so he says he was blameless. And so he goes over these things, putting his record up against these, who he called the dogs, these evil workers, those mutilation, those that were still bringing about circumcision. He puts his record up against theirs, and he was far better than any of them could ever profess to be. Then verse 7 goes on. But after all, he mentions all those things that he had all together as a religion. Verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. These things, before he knew Jesus, all those things were a gain. He was piling onto himself all of these blessings. He was piling onto himself an assurance of eternity. But he says, now I have counted them all loss for Christ. I let go of my standing as a Pharisee, he says. My external spirituality, he says, I've let go of. And everything else that looked good on my spiritual resume, I've let go of it all for Christ. For none of it mattered, he says, compared to Christ. None of it mattered compared to Jesus. I think that's why he got to the place where he said, I pretend to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Just that's all. That's the knowledge we need to have. That's where our freedom is. That's where our forgiveness is. He says, as long as he trusted in those things, in his heritage, in his works, as long as I trusted in them, he says, I could never have been truly saved. He says, once he was saved, they no longer meant anything to him. All of that knowledge, all of that standing and prestige didn't mean anything to him because he had seen the glory of the Lord. Man, he'd seen the glory of the Lord, and all other glory seemed like nothing in comparison. When I talk about the glory of the Lord, and I've shared this story many times, but every time I say something about the glory of the Lord, it comes back to me at the last minute here, and I have to share it. Years ago, I was walking through the sanctuary at my old church, and we had a church school. And we had these little offices, and during the week, the offices were in the sanctuary. And as I was walking through, I looked over into my daughter's office cubicle area. She was about 8 or 9 years old. And I looked over at her, and she just smiled up at me. You know, my daughter's got the best smile of anybody, right? No, no. But anyway, she looked up at me and smiled, and I just turned, and as I walked away, I just said, "Lord, oh, your glory is so great." And just as I said that, he showed me this vision. And it was a vision of a big, huge, dark, heavy, black door. And underneath that door, there was a little tiny crack. And under that crack was this beam of glorious, bright light. And he said, "That's all the glory you're experiencing now. Wait till you get on the other side of that door." I just thought, wow, you know, you just can't even imagine. Just the light was like pushing up against that door. Just enough of it was coming out. Just a little tiny bit. And yet that's what we're experiencing now. But look what we're going to have for all eternity. Wow, what a glorious thing to think about. And Paul had seen that. Paul had been there. He'd experienced. He got a taste of it. So he knew what he was talking about. And he said, none of this compares to the glory of God. None of it. None of our own stature, our prestige, our whatever. It doesn't compare. Then look at verse 8. Verse 8 starts out, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost." All things. So Paul not only says, "I counted all things lost," but "I continue to count all things lost." It's, you know, after that. It's not enough just to count the past things. He says, the continuing things that I'm doing now. He says, the things that I'm doing even on my own, he says, it was worthless compared to Christ. He says, it's not enough. He says, it's not enough for us to revel in what we've counted as loss. We got to take the next step. It's not enough to say, yeah, 15 years ago, wow, I was witnessing to people, passing out tracts, knocking on doors, sharing my faith. Yeah, back in the days of revival, that was me. Well, if what I did 15 years ago, or what I gave up concerning the flesh, or 1 month ago even, doesn't translate into what's our present practice now. If your present practice doesn't go along with what you did in the past, it's meaningless. We can't live on old manna. We can't live on old lifestyles and things we did. The Lord wants to keep doing as under His inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as He would lead and guide us and have us to do His will for our lives. Then verse 8 goes on, he says, "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Why did Paul count his impeccable religious pedigree as nothing? He said, it's nothing. He said, compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, because Paul found in Jesus something that was infinitely superior to what he gave up. He said it was nothing. What he gave up, there was no harsh thing in it. Why? Because he gave up religion for relationship. That's the difference. He gave up religion. He said religion wasn't giving him that satisfaction. Religion wasn't giving him that total assurance that he would be in glory in heaven, because he knew he kept breaking the law. He knew he wasn't keeping the law. And so when he came to a relationship, then through grace he found that he had a God that loves him and sent his Son to die for him, and that he could have that justification as he received what Christ did for him on the cross. And then verse 8 goes on, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So the great desire of Paul's heart is that Christ may be his gain. That Christ may be his gain totally, completely. Not gold, not silver, or religious reputation in Christ. It wasn't about that for Paul. It was the knowledge of Christ. Jesus told an interesting story in Luke chapter 13 when he spoke this parable about a certain man that had a fig tree and it was planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." So if anyone who appears outwardly spiritual, the fig tree looked fine. It had leaves, it had everything on it. It looked like just all the other fig trees, but it hadn't bore fruit. If anyone appears outwardly spiritual and yet you lack the fruit of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, toward your master's pleasure, to be able to pleasure the Lord by having those fruits of the Spirit, what are you to do? It says, let the vine dresser come to you. Let the vine dresser come to you. Let the Holy Spirit dig around your roots and start to expose the sin that is keeping those fruits from flowing out into others. Then let him get rid of that. Whatever that sin is, whatever that thing is that is hindering that, let him get rid of it through the dunging process. Getting through there where we realize that glorifying anything we've done, any position we've held, that we realize that any credentials we've earned can, if we're focused on them, they can hinder fruit from being produced in our lives. They really can. See, they can do it. So a lot of times credentials are so important to people. They're just really important. When I had my counseling office, I used to have a whole lot of stuff up on the wall behind me, because when people would come in for counseling, that would make a difference for them. And so I was looking in my office wall in there the other day, and I have four things hanging on above the copy machine in there, and two of them are two master's degrees. Ain't I great? I got two master's degrees. I looked at them, and then I looked over just next to them. I've got four plaques hanging that folks here in this body have given me, telling me they appreciate and thank me. I called Davey and I said, "You know what? Those four over there mean so much more to me than these over here. You know, those just hang there collecting dust. You know, they don't mean a whole lot other than somebody that really wants to know, what are your credentials? You know what? I studied for them years ago and I don't even remember what I studied on them. You know, they're just paper. But those other plaques, man, those touch my heart. Those mean something to me. Those are great rewards that God has given me now. And those kind of things." And so Paul's saying the same thing. His credentials doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean nothing. See, John the Baptist was right when he said, a man cannot receive anything except it's given to him from heaven. See, those other four plaques from you folks, they're from heaven to me. Those are my heavenly rewards right there. See, whenever we think that we've attained anything in our lives because of our dedication, because of our brilliance, because of our good looks, you know, I heard that laugh over there. No. There will be shortage of fruit in our lives. See, we won't have that fruit because we're looking at these things that we've done. We have to bring it back to the glory for the Lord. We have to beware. Beware of those that come and say, "Oh, you need this in order to do this." You know, a lot of times people will come and ask me about, you know, "Well, what seminary did you go to?" And I said, "I didn't go to the cemetery yet." No, but But you know, those things, you know, when we get real, then we start to ask the Lord, just expose our sin to us, Lord. Expel our self-centeredness away from us. That way anything, Lord, that you want to do through me will be to your glory. That way we get, the Lord is glorified and others are encouraged. And when we start focusing on self, nothing comes out. It's just all me, 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 me. And we can't have that attitude in the Lord, in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's getting across here. He's saying, I've done all these things, and all of these dogs and these evil workers are trying to tell you, you need to do them. Don't listen to them. I've done them, and I found out they're nothing. They're nothing. It's got to be about the Lord. And then verse 9, he starts out, and he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Paul says, I let all my credentials go, for I see them for what they are. They're dung. They're fertilizer. They're pasture patties, in other words. He says, all that stuff is nothing. It's nothing. It's, they're just going to burn. Then he goes on, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Wow, that's where it's at. When you become a Christian, not only when you became a Christian, not only did Christ come into your heart, but you were robed in him. He put on his robe of righteousness. You were covered by him. You are righteous through him. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us as he died on the cross. He took our sin upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when we're in Christ, we have that right standing before the Father. Not only did he come into our lives, but he gives us that robe of righteousness, that we're righteous in the Father's eyes, not because of what we do or don't do, but because of what he did on the cross. When he said, it's finished, that means we're justified. And justification in the Scriptures is always in the past tense because it's a completed work. It's finished. It's done. And we find that. So here we are reminded that this righteousness of Christ that we have comes only from God as a gift, and faith is the medium through which it comes. It's a gift from God, our righteousness, our right standing. And so Paul's making it clear to the Philippians. He's giving them this warning. Finally, my brethren, listen to this. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evil workers. Watch out for those of the mutilation. Because that's not important. Grace is important. Then verse 10 says, that I may know him. Paul said, in my legalistic religious days, I knew about God theologically and intellectually, but now I know him intimately. I know, what a difference to have all this knowledge about theology and all this intellect and all this learning. Paul said, much learning has made me mad. You know, you get all this in your head and everything. He says, that's nothing. Now I know him intimately. I have a personal relationship with him. I can talk to him and he talks to me. And that's so much better than any religion on this earth. And so he traded religion for relationship. How does that happen? How do we get that intimate relationship with Jesus? What things go on in our life? What things take place in our life that brings us to that place where we really know him intimately? Is it by coming and just hearing a message and, okay, now I know Jesus? No, I think there's more to it, and I think Paul's going to show us that, and we're not always happy about it, what the process is. He says that I may know him, and then he goes on, in the power of his resurrection. See, Jesus is not merely one who lived 2,000 years ago, died, and that's the end of the story. He's a power. He's a person. He is risen, praise God. Easter's coming, and we're going to be able to celebrate the resurrection, but we can celebrate it every day. He's a power, he's a person, he's risen, and I will know him intimately only through the power of the resurrection. We experience that when we're born again to a certain degree, because he says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. So we've had that in that sense. But then he goes on, there's more. And the fellowship of his sufferings. See, we're starting to get squirmy now. Lord, why did you have to say these things? We can experience, I love the resurrection, but now you're saying we have to fellowship with his sufferings. See, when do you really know the Lord, though? When do you realize he's alive in your life? When do you really understand that he's alive? When you go through tough times with the fellowship of suffering. When you're down there going through those struggles, that's when you know he's alive. When I'm cruising along on easy street, I don't know Jesus the way I often discover him when I'm going through difficulty and problems, heartache and setbacks, tragedy and pain. All of those things cause me to know him in a real personal way because he gets me through them day by day. Here in this book of rejoicing, Paul says, don't despise the difficulty. Don't despise the tragedies. Don't despise the tough times, the setbacks and the heartache. Paul's saying, for those are the times you will understand that Jesus is truly risen. That's when we really know he's alive, because he starts to work in our lives in a new way. When the day is dark, the waters are deep, the outlook is grim, you'll see Jesus in those times. People say, sure, I want to know the Lord, but I just don't want to go through tough times. Well, of course I want to know his power, but I don't want to deal with the fellowship that comes through suffering. The only way you can know the Lord intimately is through the power of his resurrection. And the best way to experience the power of his resurrection is through hard times. That's the antidote to get to know him. Nebuchadnezzar asked, how many men did you throw into that fiery furnace? Three, your highness, he was told. Well, how is it that I see four? And the fourth one is like the Son of God. So clearly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see Jesus in the fire of suffering. They see him, they know that he's there with him, and they chose to remain in the fiery furnace with him rather than to be free without him. And so sure, we can be free of spiritual battles. Just not, you know, don't want to serve him anymore, don't want to acknowledge him anymore. You know, we can get out of that fiery furnace, but we're not with him. He's not with us then. His Holy Spirit departs in a way that we don't have that. I want to be in that fire. I want to be in that furnace, knowing him and seeing him in there with me. And I think the message Paul's getting across to us, to the Philippians and to us, is he's with you through these times. And this is where you get to know his power. You get to know him, the knowledge of him. That you have that knowledge. It's not just head knowledge either. It's everything about you. And then verse 10 goes on a little bit more for us. Being conformed to his death. He goes a little farther. We know the Lord by realizing he is with us in times of suffering, and then by choosing to say, when we're in those sufferings, be able to say, Lord, I'll die to myself in order to have fellowship with you. Die to myself so I can have fellowship with you. As long as I try to protect myself, I'll not know you in the way that I want to. So, Lord, I choose to conform myself to your death. In other words, do what you want with my life. Do what you want with my life, Lord. That's that submitted mind. That's that submitting over to him. That's that selfless mind. Being able to put others and Jesus before ourselves. See, when Jesus started talking about the cross, remember what Peter's response was? Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You're not going to the cross. He even tried in the garden by cutting off the ear of Calphaeus. No death or bankruptcy. Bankrupts or cancer. We don't want none of that, Lord. We want Cadillacs, miraculous healings, and holy laughter. That's our kind of Christianity, Lord. We're just like Peter. But when, to one degree or another, we experience the fellowship of suffering, then we start to really begin to say, I now choose death in order that I might know Jesus better. And that's not just physical death, it's that self-death. Dying to that self-centeredness. Christians are the only people who can truly choose to rejoice. It's a choice. We can choose. The world can't choose that. When things are going bad for the world, they don't have an option. They don't have a plan B to get things better. At least a good one. So many of them think that they just go ahead and end their life and get out of all the problems, but that's not the answer. It only makes things worse for them for all eternity, and for them around them, makes things worse for those that they care about around them. So Christians are the only people who can truly choose to rejoice and be happy when things are on the outside seem to be so bleak, because they're the only ones who know. Christians are the only ones who know there will be fellowship in that suffering. That it will be, God's strength will be manifest, His power will be manifest, and the resurrection of His power will show up in your life. And will in turn, through those things, allow an intimacy. It will allow an intimacy with God that will make us deeply happy and truly blessed. Truly blessed. Happy. You know, happiness comes and goes. But then there's a joy. But, you know, we can be happy in the Lord. Happy through all those things, because we're knowing that these things are working for our good. See, in verse 10 gives us an excellent list of items that a Christian should want to be present in their lives. Present realities on a continuous basis. Those things that he's talking about, fellowshipping of his sufferings, of knowing the power of his resurrection and his death, and all those things that are listed there in verse 10, they're the items that should be going on a continuous basis for us as believers. Because why? It's making us stronger. It's equipping us for what he wants us to do to serve him in the best way. We need to continually be involved in those kind of things, knowing that we die daily. That's why he says, you know, pick up your cross daily and follow me. See, and sometimes we feel like our cross is the heaviest of anybody else's. And you probably heard the little poem about the guy that carried his cross into the cross room and told the Lord that it was too heavy for him. He couldn't bear that cross any longer. So the Lord said, well, set it over there and go pick out one you want. So he walked around, looked around. Finally, he got over to this one, the littlest one in the room, and he said, oh, Lord, I want this one. And the Lord said, that's the one you brought in. You know, we always think our cross is the heaviest of anyone else's. But we need to realize that he puts us through these things for a purpose and a reason. It's for our good, and it's for his glory. And then that ends up glorifying the body of Christ. And then look at verse 11. He says, If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul isn't saying that he hopes he goes to heaven when he dies. For him, that was a given. For us, when we're born again, it's a given. We know that. Rather, I think Paul's speaking of the resurrection life. The resurrection life for the here and now. To live life here on earth through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Think about the power of the resurrection. A body laying there dead in a tomb, wrapped in the grave clothes, napkin on his face, and then all of a sudden, boom, life. You need to think about what it must have been, excuse me, when Jesus called Lazarus forth. He went up and they said, roll away the stone. And he says, but Lord, he's going to stink. And then Lazarus, come forth. Woo. You know, we can't even fathom the voice of that. Lazarus, come forth. And as he came out, of course, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. And the Lord said, unwrap him. See, sometimes we come to know Jesus, we accept him as our personal Lord and Savior, we experience some of him, but we keep the grave clothes on a lot of times. We stay wrapped up in our selfish nature. We have our self-centeredness that keeps us wrapped up and in bondage. We have other things that we keep hanging on to us from the old life. And the Lord says today, come. Come experience the resurrection life. The life of freedom from those things. The life of being free out of the bondage of the old ways and your self-centeredness as much as we can. Come and experience the resurrection life. But see, we've got to beware. We've got to beware of those that come along saying, oh, that sounds really good, but you know, you really do need to read 10 chapters every day. You know, if you're not reading 10 chapters every day, man, you're just not with it. So we get our Bibles and we start to try to read it, and we start to try to read it. We get to 9.5 chapters and we go to sleep. So we go, oh man, I can't be a Christian. I'll never be able to do that. See, try 2 verses. And let's make sure you understand them. See, when Paul says about the not knowing and understanding the knowledge of the Lord. See, to know the knowledge of God. And sometimes that just takes a few verses to get them really ingrained within you. To really know them by the Holy Spirit moving in your life. And so beware. Beware of those that would come along and try to tell you there's more. And then beware of those that come along and try to tickle your ears. And say, oh, you don't have to die to yourself. You don't have to suffer. You know, come join this religion and you'll just be happy. It's all apple pie and blue skies. No, we want to be in the battle. We want to be in the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With him in there with us. So beware of those that say, you don't have to. Let's pray. All right, praise